Colossians chapter 2, let me read verses 1 through 7. Let us hear God's Word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Well, this morning we return again to the book of Colossians, to this short epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Asia Minor in the city of Colossae. As I mentioned before, Epaphras, their minister, who apparently had been sent by the Apostle Paul during the Apostle's long stay of 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, as he sent him to Colossae, apparently established a church there. And now as Paul finds himself in his first imprisonment in Rome, Epaphras goes there to serve the Apostle Paul, to minister to him, but also to inform the Apostle Paul of the prevalent heresy that is at least has recently come into the ears of many in the congregations of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis in this valley very close together there in Asia Minor or in present Turkey. As Epaphras communicates to Paul, he tells them of many wonderful things that are going on in the church, and yet he tells the Apostle Paul that he is concerned about this heresy and its potential effects amongst the congregation. It doesn't appear that the congregation's imbibed the heresy yet, but it appears that the Apostle Paul believes it's time to seek to inculcate the people, that they might be preserved from this error. And so he gives a positive answer to it, that we've been looking at it before he will begin to refute this heresy in verse 8 of chapter 2. In general, the errorists, the heretics, have been saying that Christ is not enough. They have been saying that you need Christ plus. I believe we could say that these people were pretty Gnostics. They were making much of the word knowledge or gnosis. And it appears in this book, as my church history professor, Dr. Greg Singer, said, that this book focuses on two words, and its theme is really based on the word gnosis and the word epignosis that Paul uses throughout this book, or upon knowledge, literally, or true knowledge, or real knowledge. He says these guys keep talking about a knowledge that you need that's beyond the Scripture, but he says, no, it's in Christ that you have full or complete or true knowledge. You don't need Christ plus. Paul has been arguing all you need is Christ alone. He is enough. And so he's been speaking of this as he introduced himself and this letter to the Colossians, as he thanks God for them, as he tells them what he's praying for them, before he enters into this first major section of this epistle and deals with the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's been teaching them about the Lord Jesus, that He is Lord not only of the church, but of all creation. And Paul has now, for a while since verse 23 of chapter 1, been exhorting the people to remain faithful to that profession of faith that they had made previously. Here in these first 7 verses of chapter 2, I believe we have the summary of Paul's exhortation to remain steadfast in their faith in Christ, in their sanctification. Before he moves on in verse 8 through verse 23 of chapter 2 to refute this heresy that has at least come to the ears of the people in these three cities in Asia Minor. So let us now look at these first seven verses of chapter 2 as Paul concludes his exhortation to hold tight to Jesus Christ in their Christian life. Paul first in verses 1 through 3 makes a declaration. First, a declaration of his care or concern in verse 1, and then secondly, of his desire in verses 2 and 3. Let's look first at Paul's declaration of his care in verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He begins this section 4. He's tying it to what he's just previously said in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1 when he spoke of Christ whom he preaches as he warns and teaches everyone that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed more to His image in their sanctification. So he says, to that end, for I would have you know what great conflict I have for you. In other words, Paul thinks it's important that the sheep that he is called to shepherd, as the apostle, know that he cares for. It's not enough for him to demonstrate his care. He's also prepared to announce his care to them. And he's willing to do that that they might profit. He's willing to do that as an argument so that they might accept that which he's about to say. Here Paul can say this under inspiration. He is not a professional apostle. His heart is tied to these people, many of whom he had never met. He says he has a great conflict for them. In other words, shepherds do need to care for the sheep. They do not need to stand aloof from the pains and the sufferings of God's people. You see, Paul had said to the Corinthians, what happens when one of you are offended, I burn. It burns me up when you're done wrong. I'm that connected to you that I'm willing to enter in to the pains and the suffering as well as your joys. He says, I can care that much for you. I have a great conflict. He had just earlier in verse 29 spoke of his striving, literally his agonizing in the Greek. Here in this verse, he uses the root word of that word, agonizomai, and uses the word egon for this word conflict. In other words, he has a great conflict. He has a great anxiety. He's really agonizing over them. They haven't imbibed this doctrine yet. He's still very concerned about it. And so this word could be translated care. And yet sometimes the word care doesn't really grip us enough. You see, children, sometimes you need to realize that your parents care over you reaches the point of anxiety over you. Anxiety for your physical welfare, for your spiritual warfare, your spiritual welfare, as well as your physical. When they see you exposed to things that could be harmful to you, they are anxious and concerned. When they sense that there might be some affinity in your own heart to want to hear this evil, these things that are sinful and wrong and would lead you away from Christ and His church, they become even more anxious. And so the Apostle Paul, in his care, is agonizing about these people. And he says, I'm agonizing for them at Laodicea as well, a sister church of the Colossian church in the near vicinity. And he goes on to say, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. In other words, in all the other churches that I know about, who may have this same heresy in the air in their locales, or may have other issues. But But I do believe he's likely referring to the church in Hierapolis, which he mentions in chapter 4, verse 13 as well. These three churches would have been located very close together. These cities were very close, and what affected one would have then likely affected all three. As I said before, Colossae is one of those churches that likely was planted by Epaphras during Paul's second missionary journey in his long stay at Ephesus. Of that stay in Ephesus, we read in Acts 19:10 that through Paul staying there and teaching at the school of Tyrannus day after day, obviously training men there daily so that they would go out and preach the gospel, Luke is prepared to say that all Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Ephesus was just a missionary center where church planters went out from. And the churches were planted, Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. So we see Paul's great care for this congregation as well as others. But then we also see his declaration of his desire in verses 2 and 3. The commentator John Davignon said that here in verse 2 we have the triple fruit of true and evangelical doctrine. Paul's desire is that they be comforted or encouraged, that they have a great loving concern that knits them together or literally welds them together, and that they have a full assurance or an entire confidence of understanding in Jesus Christ. First, Paul desires that they be comforted, that their hearts might be comforted. This word comforted is the word that we get the word paraclete from, or the comforter, the Holy Spirit Himself. He's concerned about them because he wants them to be comforted or encouraged, or it could be translated exhorted. You see, that was the motive that John says he wrote 1 John. For we see in 1 John 1:4, this we write that your joy may be full. One of the ends of John, this is one of the ends of Paul's epistle here, is that the people of God at Colossae might be comforted and that their joy might be full. But another end was that their hearts might be knit together, that they might be knit together in love. Paul is going to say in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 14, that love is the bond of perfection. It's love which brings us all together and allows us to coalesce and be of one mind. John Trapp could say, no such comfort upon the earth as in the communion of saints. It differeth from the happiness of heaven, but in degrees only. In other words, the comfort that we have of communion with the saints is the same in quality that we will have in heaven. Not in quantity, but it's the same comfort. In other words, that says something to us about one of the notes of conversion, doesn't it? If you don't have a heart for the saints at present, what would make you think that your heart has been renewed to delight in the communion of the saints for all eternity? The saints are the excellence of the earth, God says, even as He says, there are not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many wise amongst us. And yet He has made us excellent by His grace. And so we must pursue what Paul's desire was, just as he's encouraging by telling the Colossian church this. He's obviously encouraging them to this end. That they be encouraged. That they love one another. And out of this encouragement or joy and love would come, Paul says, all riches of the full assurance of understanding. In other words, that their entire confidence could literally be translated, or full assurance would come about through comfort and through mutual love. These would be the soil in which this full assurance or entire confidence in Christ comes about. And that with this full assurance in hand, Paul is desirous that they would acknowledge the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. In other words, he wants them to fully acknowledge the wisdom of God and the gospel. Not partially acknowledge it so as to think that they need to turn elsewhere for some help in their Christian growth. But to fully acknowledge the mystery of God in the gospel as all sufficient, not only for their justification, but also for their sanctification. Whom Paul says, in whom are hid, in Christ, in whom are hid. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 25 as He praises His Father? And He praises Him because He says these things have been hid from the wise and the prudent, but they've been revealed to babes. The gospel's not been revealed to all, but it has been revealed to babes. Christ has been revealed to us as people, and in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and epi-knowledge, epinosis, true knowledge. All the treasures. Not 99.9% of all that you need for growth in grace, but 100% of all that you need. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is a theme of the whole epistle in this verse, I believe. He wants them to understand first and foremost that Christ has it all. They don't need to turn elsewhere. And then he's going to deal with at least four areas which these aorists are suggesting that the Colossians and the others in these local churches might need to turn to for help in sanctification. You see, what we have to recognize, people, is we live in a very instant society and we want it quick. And are any of us satisfied with the level of our sanctification? I would hope not. That certainly wouldn't be a good sign of new life in Christ, would it? Because the Apostle Paul could even, in Romans 7, say, I don't do what I want to do, what I know I should do, and I do that which I know I shouldn't do. And so we all look for some master key, some quick fix. Why do you think the second blessing kind of teaching is so popular? Because we want something fast. We've got instant oatmeal and instant this and instant everything else, and we want instant sanctification. And we're looking for something new. We get tired of the same old fare. And we forget that the same old fare is made up of Jesus Christ Himself, in whom are all riches, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Why would we ever want junk food? Why would we ever search for wealth anywhere else but in the veins of the Holy Scripture, which speaks of Christ Himself, the incarnate second person of the Godhead? So we see Paul's declaration. Then we see Paul's explanation in verses 4 and 5. First he speaks in verse 4 of the danger that threatens them. Then he speaks of his rejoicing in them. And this I say, verse 4, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, this is why I'm telling you these things. I'm worried that someone might beguile you. This word beguile means wrongly assess or wrongly inventory. It actually has this sense of an accounting term of coming up with the wrong numbers. First, being deceived. thinking something's true that's not true. Coming to the wrong conclusions because someone comes with enticing words, plausible or persuasive arguments or language. They come with fancy words. And they're likely to confuse you. So that you might take for a fact something that is not a fact. Paul speaks of these errors in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and he says they have enticing words of men's wisdom. In other words, they sound real wise, but these words are only from men's innovations, their own mind. He's not speaking of observations that men created in God's image can make of God's created order that are consonant and consistent with what we read in Scripture. For what it's speaking of is those things that come to our sinful minds that contradict Holy Scripture. Or tend to go into places where we know the Scripture only speaks, like the way of salvation and the mode in which we are to worship. But these are men's words. They come from themselves. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is encouraging the use of scriptural words. Not that we have to woodenly explain everything in the Scripture with Scripture words, but he's suggesting that there's a tendency for false teachers to want to make use fancy words and move away from scriptural terminology as much as possible as to deceive the children of God. So he speaks to them concerning the danger that threatens them, but then he speaks in verse 5 of the rejoicing that he has for them. I'm concerned about you because I'm rejoicing for you. He says, I'm anxious and worried about you because I think so much of you and you're really doing a pretty good job. And he's commending them in this epistle at the same time as he's telling them, beware of this false teaching. And he commends them here. For, because, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit. Now, I don't think we're to try to find some kind of charismatic interpretation here as somehow Paul was there ethereally in the Spirit. What it's saying is, through communications that he's had with others, particularly Epaphras, about this congregation, he's just as much concerned about them from Rome as he would be if he was there. Parents, do you know that sense? Are you any less concerned for your children when they're not present with you? Sometimes it heightens your concern, doesn't it? Because you're not able there to protect them as you would be if you were present. You're not going to be able to as quickly defend them or protect them because word of their needs will come to you much slower. And so that's what Paul is saying. I'm present with you. I know it's going on and I'm very concerned. But I am joying and as I behold your order, he says, and the steadfastness of your faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ, excuse me. So he's absent, and that causes him to be concerned, but it also causes him to want to commend them for their order and for their doctrinal stance. He says he joys when he beholds their order. This word, toxis, literally is a military term for military formation. Everybody walking in step, in line, in their place. And he says, I joy that I can hear that everybody is in line in Colossae. In other words, they're functioning as God has called them to, as the member that they are in their service for the whole body of Christ in that place. They're in line. And he says, being in line, that promotes their steadfastness of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's encouraged that they're steadfast. He's still going to warn them, but yet he is fairly confident that they are stable and firm. But do you see that just because someone's confident and encouraged about our walk in Christ, it doesn't mean that they ought not to warn us. Whether it be our father or our mother or our elders or our minister, and that a warning doesn't necessarily mean we don't think someone's faith is steadfast. It may, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Because Paul is joying in their steadfastness of faith in Christ. But he joys in their order and in their doctrine. Words that we use to differentiate our congregation or our presbytery from other branches of the Lord Jesus Church, Christ Church, is Presbyterian and Reformed. Because we say we're Presbyterian in church order, we're government, discipline, and life, and we're Reformed in doctrine. Not that those two words are the perfect words. You could add many more words and then it'd be pretty hard to put the word, name of the denomination or the church on a little placard, right? But it seeks to differentiate what we understand the Word of God to teach regarding order and doctrine. And we could say we're biblical in order and we're biblical in doctrine, because that's certainly what we want to be, correct? But a lot of people say they're biblical, then they hold far different views than we. So taking a word from Scripture, presbyteros, ruled by elders, and taking a word reform, which you can argue is found in Scripture, but is more substantially found related to the return of biblical doctrine in the 1500s and the 16th century. We take these two words to summarize what we believe are biblical doctrines regarding order and doctrine itself. But clearly this church in Colossae was biblical. They didn't need to say they were Presbyterian or Reformed at the time. But Paul says, you are, you're healthy. In general, you're lining up with the scriptural patterns regarding how you're living your lives together as a congregation and what you are as a congregation believing and doing. These two marks of order and doctrine make the church, as Solomon says in the Song of Solomon 6:10, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Paul commends them for their steadfastness in order and in faith or in doctrine. But then he exhorts them nonetheless. He can commend them and yet exhort them and warn them. He does all three in this epistle. So we have the conclusion of his exhortation in this section from verse 23 of chapter 1 all the way here to 2:7 and 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul exhorts them first to continue in the Christian life as they had begun the Christian life. As you therefore received, in other words, as you've believed or as you've had faith, past tense, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus the Lord, the Messiah, Savior who is King, the appointed one, the anointed one, whose name is Jesus because He will save His people from their sins, who is King, who is Lord and ruler of the church and of all creation, just as you've received Him by faith, keep walking in Him. So walk ye in Him. In other words, keep being sanctified via the same faith by which you were justified and adopted. Remember how Paul summarizes the gospel in Romans 1:17 as he quotes the prophet Habakkuk? He says there, it is the just shall live by faith. We looked at Habakkuk a while ago in sermons, or at least when we looked at this passage in one time, when I think we were actually looking at Romans 1:16 and 17 and the power of the gospel unto salvation. We noted that that passage there in Habakkuk 4:2 could be translated probably more accurately, the just by faith shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live by faith. In other words, we are made just. We are justified, past tense, through faith. But then those that are righteous by faith must continue in the Christian life by faith. And so I believe that is what Paul is alluding to here when he says, walk in Jesus Christ just like you received Jesus Christ. He's talking to them about their progressive sanctification in the present, but he's reminding them to accept and walk by faith in Christ just as you did in the past when you came to faith in Christ experientially. And he says in verse 7, this will promote stability in the present. Continuing and walking in Jesus Christ in the present will lead to stability in the present. Have any of you been rocked lately? Have any of you been shaken up by storms, turmoil within or from without? I think there's many of us that have. If we haven't specifically, many of us have been because of those we love. Have been shaken. And have gone through things that have been very difficult. And there are many of you that are still going through many things. And we as God's people will continue to have dark providences in our lives for our good and for God's glory. And Paul says, keep walking in. One of those dark providences is when a heretic shows up and he's got persuasive words and he is a wheeler-dealer. And he is quick and by sleight of hand can dupe many of God's people who Paul says are like children who get tired of one thing and are looking for something else. And want to latch on to that. And so he says this is what will promote stability. That you'd be rooted. Here he uses a tree metaphor. He's going to use four participles here. This first one is in the perfect passive. In other words, it's really past tense. And you've been rooted and you're going to remain so. But now here he goes, and built up. He says you're going to be rooted. First he's using a tree metaphor for stability. And then he says you're going to grow up or be built up in the present using a building metaphor. In Him. As you're being built up in the superstructure of your Christian life, it's still all in Him. The pilings have been driven to bedrock if you're a true Christian. And Christ is that rock. We're rooted in Him. We're being built up by faith in Him. It's all through Him because of our union with Him and our sanctification involving our communion with Him, our listening to Him and us speaking to Him. And being could be translated established in the faith. Literally in the present. As we're being built up, being more established more and more. Creating greater and greater stability amidst the storms that we face. And he says to these people in Colossae that they would be established or more firmly grounded in the faith. Here he's using the word faith not in its subjective form as that which we have, but it's speaking of the faith as that content of the gospel in its objective.
that you'd be established in those truths about Christ Jesus, which will create stability in your life in the present, as ye have been taught. In other words, he's telling this group of people in Colossae nearly 2,000 years ago, stick with the same gospel you originally heard from Epaphras, who came from me many years ago. Stick with that gospel for your sanctification. That same gospel that came to you in power and in the Holy Ghost that you received unto justification and adoption, that is what you still need. Now, do you recognize there were likely churches in that day? Certainly, there are churches today which need to move away from the gospel that they first received. They didn't start on a good foundation. They've got a marquee and it says church, but they never started with the pure gospel. Paul couldn't have written this book to them in that situation. They need to turn from the truncated, partial gospel to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And there are some churches that have left the original gospel. And they've imbibed in other gospels. Some of them have done so much that they have, as we're told by Christ and by God through the Apostle John, that some of those Asian churches would later have would be almost prepared to lose their candlestick. That some churches can so decline from the gospel as to be no churches anymore. Though their sign out front of their building still says church, Christ can say, you're no church anymore. As he could say of the Jews, they're a synagogue of Satan. Though they as a people externally once worship Messiah to come and worship the true God, in an external sense, is that they become a synagogue of sin. But the Colossian church is different. They received the pure gospel. Not that Epaphras was perfect, not that he never misspoke in his preaching, but he had a theological understanding that was consistent with the Word of God, and he brought the Word of God to that congregation. And Paul's saying, just stick with that. These other people are going to try to tantalize you towards other things. Don't fall for it. Christ is enough. Paul doesn't argue, I'm the best, Epaphras is the best minister, stick with him. He says, Christ is enough. Not Epaphras, not Archippus who's there. Doesn't say, oh, these guys are smarter than these other guys that are coming. Or they've got my pedigree, so stick with them. No, he says, they're preaching Christ, stick with Christ. Because you really don't know from one day to the next who was preaching Christ next. Last week will necessarily be preaching Christ next week. And so Paul could say in Galatians, if I or an angel come and bring a different gospel than I brought to you before, don't buy it. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. Stick with what you've heard. And abound therein, he says, in the present tense. In other words, feast on the same fare you've been feasting on. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sufficient. That certainly applies to us as we begin to prepare ourselves to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ in His supper of remembrance. That we need to feed upon Him daily by faith with thanksgiving. You see, if you ever get tired of thanking God for what He gives you, you're already one step away from taking hold of something that He hasn't given you and to take and imbibe error. If you're eating His food but you're not thankful for it, you're one step away from starting to look for some other food somewhere other than this. So we need to abound in the same food of the Word, which has in it all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. He's got to ask you, do you desire the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, or are you looking for treasures in the world? You see, at some level, the issue with the Colossian church wasn't worldliness in possessions at this point. They were desiring wisdom and knowledge in the inner man. What Paul was worried about is that these people who were promoting knowledge would come with a pseudo, fake, wrong knowledge, a knowledge that was no true knowledge, as opposed to that knowledge upon knowledge, that epi-knowledge that can only be found in Christ. And then they would grab hold of that which they thought would lead them to more wisdom, and in fact would only lead them away from the wisdom and understanding that could be found in Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have an itch for the new? Do we have an itch to look beyond Christ for our sanctification? Are we growing impatient, using the means of grace that God has appointed in His holy Word, of prayer, of reading God's Word, of hearing God's Word preached on His day? We grow weary of those, and we're looking for some shortcut, some quick fix. Are we prepared to turn to the secularists of today? Management techniques, psychology, sociology, disciplines predominantly established by the wisdom of men, with principles that run contrary to God's Word. The church has, in our day, imbibed in many of these false teachings. They come in different forms in Colossae. But this same kind of heresy is around today as well. Oh, that we might not be children, as Paul said, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, by the quick hand movements of men, fall away from the truth as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul is saying here, Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for all of salvation, justification, adoption, glorification, and present sanctification. Let us pray.